I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 10. The book of Acts, chapter number 10. And I will say you will get far more out of this message if you have a copy of the King James Version of the Bible. It is not my purpose to stand here and tell you today or to try and prove to you which is the better translation. I would delight in doing that, but that's not what we're about today. I am here to tell you that if I preach out of the King James Version of the Bible, you're going to get more from the message if you follow along in the reading of the King James Version. If you don't have one, there should be a black copy of one on the pew, back of the pew, somewhere around you there. Please ask somebody to pass one down if you don't have one. But in Acts chapter number 10, verses 34 through 43... Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, I want to speak this morning on the subject of the activity of the Messiah, or the activity of the Savior. For whether you use the term Savior or Messiah, those two terms mean basically the same thing. And it refers to only one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the 38th verse how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Just that phrase, who went about doing good. I've just read for you the sermon preached by Simon Peter to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion in the army of Rome. He had charge of 100 soldiers under his command. That's the reason he was called a centurion. And God told him, that is Cornelius, to send for Simon Peter, and that Peter would tell him what he would have to do in order to be saved. When Peter arrived at the home of Cornelius, he immediately began to preach to him about Jesus Christ. And is that not the premium message we have as Bible teachers and Bible preachers? Whether we're pastors, whether we're evangelists, whether we're missionaries, whether we're a Sunday school teacher, Our premium message is Jesus Christ. Not how to keep your home together. Not how to get rich overnight by investing in the markets. Not how to solve all of your problems, but to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Now then, he says in this verse, he went about doing good. Again, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. 2 weeks ago, I preached to you on the subject of the announcement of a Savior, a proclamation that was made thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden by the Lord God himself. He made a promise. He made a proclamation. He made a declaration. The announcement of a Savior was made, even as far back as that. In Genesis 3:15 was the text of that message. God said to the devil, not to Adam, not to Eve, not to humanity, not to the angels, but he said to the devil, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This announcement was made by God to the devil concerning the coming of a Messiah who would, in time, save his people from their sins and finally dispose of the devil. From that moment forward, the prophets and the people began to look forward to that day when Messiah would come, the coming of the Messiah. Now, the key word in that sermon 2 weeks ago was announcement. The announcement of a Messiah. The announcement of a Messiah. The theme of the Old Testament is about that coming Messiah, Savior. One day a Savior would come to this earth. Last Sunday, I spoke on the subject of the arrival of this Messiah. He finally showed up. He finally appeared. He finally came as God had prophesied he would come. And I use the text of Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come. My dear friends, God runs right on schedule because God directs and controls the schedule. God does not go by Bulliver or by Mickey Mouse watch time. God does not own and operate a computer to help him figure out when things ought to be done. Whenever God says something's going to be done, it'll never be done until the fullness of time. When the time arrives that God considers the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At the time appointed, God sent forth the Messiah into the world, and he did it through the womb of the Virgin Mary. His coming was announced to some shepherds one night who were watching over their sheep. Do you recall that in Luke chapter number 2? There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Why is it going to be good tidings? Why will it result in great joy? Because the Messiah you've been looking for so many hundreds and hundreds of years has been born. This shall be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man. The arrival of the Messiah, that one which was promised, had arrived. The Savior, whom God promised 4,000 years earlier, had finally arrived. And the key word in that message was arrival. The arrival. First of all, the announcement. Thousands of years later, the arrival. Joy to the world, we sing many, many times. The Lord is come. Now then, today I want to continue this theme by bringing you a third sermon. That subject being the activity of this Messiah. The activity of the Savior, and the key word will be activity. He went about doing good. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. It is a terrible thing to see a motionless and an inactive baby. A baby who does not move or blink his eyes. A baby that does not frown nor smile. A baby that does not laugh nor cry. A baby that does not move his arms or kick with his little legs and feet. It's a terrible thing. A baby that does nothing but silently lays quiet, still, motionless, and inactive. Yet, my dear friends, there are many, many people during the month of December who wish to keep baby Jesus a baby. They want to keep him in a Bethlehem manger scene. That's where we left him last December the 25th. And we'll pick up on this December the 25th and find him still a little tiny baby in a Bethlehem manger scene. And if nothing happens and the world doesn't come to an end, next year on December the 25th, we'll go back and visit that little tiny baby Jesus in a Bethlehem manger scene. So much has this been emphasized that all of the retail merchants have taken it on like they were pious Christians, talking about this little bitty tiny baby in a Bethlehem manger scene. He never smiles. He never cries. He never moves, but remains motionless. He never turns over, nor does he reach out. He never grows any older. In fact, he never does anything. He just lies motionless in a crib where he's been for the past 2,000 years, while people seek to observe his birthday by singing, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, but the little Lord Jesus was asleep on the hay. You say, Brother Cozart, you're just a little bit sarcastic. No, I'm a whole lot sarcastic. Don't misunderstand me, though. I fully believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I fully believe that the Messiah came in the form of a perfect baby. I believe that. I believe he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and given birth through the birth channel of Mary, the selection of God. I believe he was born in a Bethlehem barn, and I believe he was laid in a manger. But we must never, never expect him to remain there. Pilate put him on a cross. But he did not stay there. Death put him in a tomb. But he did not stay there. Mary put him in a manger. But he did not stay there. As soon as Jesus was conceived and born, he immediately became active. And he's been active ever since. Simon Peter says he went about doing good. It is not that he just did good. He went about. That's activity. And that's the text of this message. What did he do? He went about doing good. The wise men visited him in Bethlehem when he was 2 years old, about 2 years old. They did not show up the night he was born. They came a little later on. By this time, he's no longer considered a little infant in a crib. He's considered the young child, and they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Herod put out a death contract on his life. The reason in that death contract, it included babies 2 years old and under. Herod wasn't sure how old he might be. He knew the night he was born, but a lapse of time had taken place. But Herod wanted to make sure that if he put it at 2 years old and under, however old this infant, this baby had become, would be included in that number that would be killed and murdered by him. His parents, out of fear, took Jesus into Egypt, and they stayed down there until Herod died. And when Herod died, then they moved to Nazareth, where Christ would spend his childhood. That's why he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. That was followed by what is called in study books in theology, the silent years in Nazareth. We know very little, and we have very little information at all about what took place when Jesus Christ grew up as a child in Nazareth. We begin to see him a little bit later on, but not those early years, but yet we know he was there. We also know that when he was 12 years of age, he was taken to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover with Mary and with Joseph. And it was there he conversed with the doctors and the lawyers in the temple and said, I must be about my father's business. 12-year-old child. I must be about my father's business. So this morning, let's trace some of his activities. He went about doing good. What did he do? The first thing I would call to your attention is the child began to grow. He began to grow. Now, that doesn't excite us too much because we think it's quite normal for people to grow when they come into this world. And yet, somehow or another, he's to be the divine exception. He never grows up. He just stays a baby. The child began to grow. If you have your Bible, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 52. Luke chapter 2. Verse 40 and verse 52. The Bible says in Luke 2:40, and the child grew. He waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. A little bit more in detail is verse 52 of that same chapter. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As God, he possessed all of the attributes of God. Never forget, he was not just man. He was the God-man. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. The Bible says in John 1, he became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. As God, he possessed all the attributes of God. This is where it gets a little tricky. But as man, he restricted himself of all of his attributes to develop and grow as any other normal human being. The miracle of Christ coming into this world was not, my dear friends, his birth. He was born just like any other baby. But it was his conception that was different from any other baby which had been born. Because he was not a product of human seed, he was a product of the seed of the Holy Spirit of God. He had no earthly father. And so, as a man, he restricted all of his attributes to develop and grow as any normal human being. I do not have the intelligence, nor do I have the vocabulary to express to you all that is involved in a baby that knew everything and can do everything and was God Almighty incarnate, possessing all the attributes of God, to limit himself and restrict himself to that point where he would grow and develop like just any other baby. But he did. Your Bible says he increased four ways. That is, he grew, he developed four ways. He grew mentally. Isn't it exciting, especially newborn babies, to watch them as they begin to catch on? That they're not in mama's womb anymore, they're in a world. And they get excited about everything in the world. You and I take things for granted. Not little babies. They see a light and they look at it and their eyes begin to focus on one thing and then another thing. They're learning. They're developing. It's called growing. Jesus Christ was not a moron. Jesus Christ was a baby, a perfect baby that developed mentally, intellectually. All five senses were operational. He could smell, he could see, he could touch, he could hear, all of these things, just like any other baby, he developed mentally. Mary would say, Joseph, you're not going to believe what Jesus did this morning. Yes, he grabbed my finger and he wouldn't let go. And on it goes. Those little things we like to talk about our children, when they begin to do things and we see that they're developing, we want to tell everybody about it. This baby Jesus began to grow mentally. Not only did he grow mentally, but the Bible said he increased physically. Physically. You always have to buy a larger size, mommy, don't you, when you go shopping for your kids? Because whatever you buy is always too small 30 days later. And that's a good thing because it indicates to you they're developing and they're growing. Jesus Christ grew physically. He had a perfect body. There were no sores. There were no birthmarks. There was no blemish whatsoever on his skin. He was a perfect physical baby. The third thing is, he grew spiritually. This is where it gets deep for me. How could he, as God, the Son of God, grow and develop spiritually in favor with God, my dear friends? I don't know all, but I know this. At 12 years of age, he said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business, continually thinking about the spiritual aspects of life. And what can I do to please God, my Heavenly Father? And fourthly, he grew socially. Jesus Christ was not a self-righteous stick in the mud. As a child, I believe you'd find him playing with other children. Children like children. and they become attracted to children. Jesus Christ was no different. He was developing. He was growing in all of these areas, mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. So he began to grow. He began to develop. And then the next notable thing about him is he was baptized by John the Baptist. Baptized by John the Baptist. You read that account in Luke 3, verses 21 through 23. The Bible says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That was just simply supposition. People thought he was the son of Joseph. He was the Son of God, but he was 30 years of age when he was baptized. Another good corresponding account to that is in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew gives us a little bit more information than Luke does. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? When Christ came to be baptized by John, John said, I beg your pardon, I can't do that. I'm the one that needs to be baptized of you. But Jesus said, let it be so now. Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ would now begin his public ministry after being baptized by John the Baptist. We dare not rush past this. Two or three questions we must ask. First of all, how was he baptized? That's very, very important. How was he baptized? I have umpteen different commentaries in my office. I try to read all of them. By now, you folk know I'm a little addicted to John Gill. I do like what Mr. Gill has to say. But I thought I would go to a man of a different persuasion by the name of William Hendrickson. And Mr. Hendrickson was a brilliant man who made this statement in his commentary. We don't know how baptism was carried out, whether it was sprinkling or whether he was actually immersed under water. And I thought, rotten squash. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in all of my life. Number one, words mean things, congregation. If words do not mean things, you cannot communicate. We communicate using words. You understand what I'm saying because I'm using words and you know what those words mean. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, always meaning to immerse, to plunge under. Jesus Christ was immersed, placed under the water, and brought up again. I've often wondered, if it were sprinkling, why did he go down in the water? Talk to me, church. If it were sprinkling, why did he go down into the water? Let me give you a quick scenario. As a child, I come in. My mother's called out and said, Dan, it's time to eat lunch. And I come in. I sit down at the table. She said, no, go wash your hands. And I'm gone for a little while. And she comes into the bath area. And where am I? I'm in the tub. What are you doing in the tub? I told you to wash your hands. You see, you don't have to get into the tub to wash your hands. Go over to where the water is. Wash your hands. There's a difference in washing your hands and washing your whole body. Why did Jesus go down into the water if he's to be sprinkled? He wasn't the only one. Mark tells us that everybody that came to hear John preach went out into the water to be... Why'd they get out into the water? Seems to me, ladies and gentlemen, that the easiest thing in the world to do is have a little container of water and to keep people from having to get wet all over to get... What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world, ladies and gentlemen. Never try to read into the Scripture what is not there, and never try to make it say what it does not say. The reason I was immersed and the reason I immerse candidates in this baptistry is because Jesus Christ, my Lord, was immersed. Now, I'm really normally not all that bad. More you're around me, the more you like me. Why was he baptized? He was not a sinner making a profession of faith in Christ. Why was he baptized? About all we have is what Matthew 3:15 says, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. I believe two or three things quickly. Number one, it projected his death and resurrection. In baptism, you see a going down. The water of the baptistry is a grave, whether it's the water in the River of Jordan or the river, water in a church baptistry. You see the water as a type of the grave. The individual, as one who has died, is buried in water and brought up out of the water. It was pointing forth to the day that Christ would die and be raised from the dead. That's one reason why he was baptized. Second reason why he was baptized was to project his identification with sinners. Jesus Christ did not hang out with Pharisees. You know why? It is not because they didn't have good morals. They were the most moral people around. It was not because they didn't give. They gave tithes and offerings religiously. But they were self-righteous to the core. And Jesus Christ ate with sinners, and he kept company with sinners. And when he was baptized, he identified with sinners. Third thing is to project the imputation of sin on himself. You see that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the reason that he died is that God put on him the sins of his people and Jesus became a sinner. Please don't leave. Just wait a minute. He became a sinner. But let me go further by saying he became an imputed sinner. He knew no sin within himself, but God charged our sin to his account, and it had to be paid for. That's what I mean. He identified with that. Now, the third question is very simple. When was he baptized? When he's 30. That's what the Scripture says. When he was age 30 in Luke 3:23. And then he encountered the devil. Do you believe there's a devil? You'd be surprised if folks don't believe there's a devil anymore. Somehow or another, he just vaporized. He's no longer around. Well, there is a devil. And Jesus Christ had an encounter with the devil in Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Why was he hungry? Because he was a human being. He was the God-man. He hungered. And when the tempter came to him, Do you remember that thousands of years earlier, he had come to Eve and said, go ahead and eat the fruit, thou shalt not surely die. Now the tempter comes to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Jesus answered by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, some 600 to 700 feet tall, and said, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning thee. And then that third temptation, he took him to an exceeding high mountain in verse 8 and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Were those real temptations? Yes, they were. But Jesus Christ did not yield to any of those temptations. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that Christ said to him, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him. But I want you to see, my dear friends, we have to get beyond this mentality of the baby Jesus. He grew, he developed, and the activity of our Savior going from place to place and doing thing after thing and experiencing so many things, his encounter with the devil. Now then, not only that, but he established his church. If he didn't, who did? If he didn't start his church, who did? He said, upon this rock I will build my church. Again, words mean things. Unless you completely invent a new vocabulary. And that's what's happening today, is it not? I was telling my wife, I want to preach a sermon on what's happened to our communication system. I don't know where I'm going to go with that, but it does intrigue me. Things that used to mean one thing don't mean that anymore. A man out here who had, it seemed, apparent evidence that he was a party to a crime, they said, he's a suspect. I knew what a suspect was. Well, he's a suspect. No such thing as suspects anymore. They're persons of interest. Did you know you can be a person of interest and not be a suspect? Doesn't make sense, does it? I don't want to get on that. I'll try to preach that a little later on, okay? Ekklesia, beautiful Greek word. Upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. We get our word Ecclesiastes, or we get our word the ecclesia, words that have to do with church history and this type thing. An assembly of voluntary baptized believers coming together to carry out the commands of Christ. It's what he built, what he is building. And what one day he will consummate. We don't know what that one's going to be like in glory, but we have an idea of what it's supposed to be like on this earth where we live. The first members of that church were the apostles. How do we know that? Because 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, God hath set some in the church first apostles. The first members of the first church that was ever started, the membership, the early members were apostles. Hath set some in the church, first apostles. And it was not a universal situation. Made up of everybody who knew the Lord. My dear friends, there were people that you read about in the Old Testament that are not in the church. Never have been in the church. Never will be. Abraham was not in the church. We're not talking about the prospective church, the glorified. We're talking about the church that Jesus started. It was not an invisible. It was not a universal thing. It was a local thing. It was started in Palestine. It was started and empowered in Jerusalem. Thirdly, it was visible. It was not invisible. We have this concept today that a person can be a Christian and just not have anything to do with the local church because he belongs to that big one. I don't know about that big one. I can't even see that big one. Where does that big one meet? Well, they don't meet. Who's the pastor of that big one? They don't have a pastor. How many missionaries do they support? They don't support missionaries. Just some kind of ethereal, big, invisible church out there. My dear friends, Jesus Christ started a local, visible church. I hope that's not too difficult for you to swallow. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. Matthew chapter number 7, verses... Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. From that time, now from what time? Christ had been baptized. He had been tempted by the devil. His earthly ministry is beginning. One of the first things he does is to establish a church. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishers. He said unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They straightway left their nets and followed him. Going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father. They left the ship and their father, and they followed him. They didn't call the daddy. Isn't that strange? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And then in the corresponding chapter, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Watch this, same time period. He goeth up into a mountain and he calleth unto him whom he would. Didn't call everybody. He called whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12. Why did he ordain these 12? That they should be with him. With him. And that he might send them forth to preach this nucleus of that first church. I believe the first six were Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and Bartholomew. If you read John's account in that first chapter. It was organized. How do you know it was organized? Well, they had a membership roll of 120 on the day of Pentecost. So there were 120 of them in the upper room up there praying. They also had a treasurer. If you don't have an organization, what do you need a treasurer for? It was an organized, local, visible body of believers. Organized. That's what Jesus Christ started. That's what he started. He went about doing good. Not only did he start his church, but he began to establish his teachings. His teachings. In Matthew chapter 5. In Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Let me read you Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. He began again to teach by the seaside. There was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea, on the land. And what did he do? He taught them. He taught them. And if you go to Matthew chapter 5, you enter into what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with that. You find it in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. It begins with that classic passage, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that do this. Blessed are those that do that. Jesus Christ had a teaching ministry. A teaching ministry. And not only did he teach, my dear friends, just simply in outward manifestation of things that he was saying, but many times he taught in parables because he wanted some of his audience to know what he was talking about, but he didn't want the rest of his audience to know what he was talking about. Now, I hope that's not boring to you. Because we're talking about the one who loved you so much that he died to save you from your sins of the cross of Calvary. We're talking about the one we sing about. Tell me the story of Jesus, but don't make it so long. I want to know a little bit about him, but wait a minute. This is ridiculous. It isn't ridiculous. Everything you know about him makes you love him more. He went about doing good. His teachings. What could we say about his miracles? Was he a miracle worker? You better believe he was. In Matthew chapter number 8, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3. What does that passage say? When he was come down from the mountain, where had he been? He'd been in the mountain teaching. We have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 7, and 8. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And chapter 8 says, then he came down from the mountain. Did he stop teaching? Well, he did something else in addition to teaching. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. My Savior did that. I know who that doctor is. And he never lost a case, never misdiagnosed any situation. He always was 100% successful in his miracles. His miracles. Lazarus, come forth. That's impossible. He's dead, been dead so long that corruption is setting in. No, you don't understand. Christ said, come forth. And Lazarus did come forth. Your Savior did that. He went about doing good. I would like for us to hear a little bit more about the raising of Lazarus at Christmas time. I'd like to hear a little bit more about the healing of blind Bartimaeus at Christmas time. I believe there's more to it, my dear friends. I'm not being picky, but I tell you, we do a great injustice to the Son of God by limiting him to one little segment of his life. Take it all, his miracles. Bartimaeus said, Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy upon me. And the disciples tried to hush him up. They said, you don't understand. The Lord's got many more important things to do than food with you. And Jesus said to Bartimaeus, be thou made whole. And he was made whole just like that. Just like that. He encountered a little broken-hearted lady coming out, heading for a cemetery. And she had her only child on a bier in a coffin. And Jesus walked over and said, little child, arise. And that child arose. That's what he did. He went about doing good. His miracles. And finally, his worship. His worship. In Luke chapter number 4, verses 16 through 22. We'll be done in a moment, but don't leave before. Luke 4, verses 16 through 22. He came to Nazareth. Now, this is later in his life. He's already past 30 years of age. We don't know exactly how old, but he's already over. He was 30 when he was baptized. He goes back to Nazareth. Have you ever been back home where you were born? Isn't it amazing how things have changed since you were gone? Have you ever noticed how small things become when you go back home? Everything was big as life when you were a little child, but now you go back, everything just has gotten so small. Jesus went back to Nazareth. But watch it carefully. It's in your Bible. If it's not, throw your Bible away. You've got the wrong kind. It says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. That's important. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. You know why I go to church? Many reasons. I go to church because Jesus Christ set the example. As was his custom. As was his custom. We would call it this way. I kind of got out of the habit of going. Well, you ought not to go to church out of habit. You ought to go to church out of love, my dear friend. Jesus Christ did it as was his custom. It just meant that every Saturday you knew exactly where to find him. He was in the synagogue. He was in the worship service. Every Saturday he went to hear a dead priest, a spiritually dead priest, get up and try to read something out of the Old Testament. You say, well, you know what? I would go to church, but my preacher, I get so bored listening to him. It doesn't make any difference, my dear friend. You ought to go to church because you want to worship God. I don't have to entertain you. I come today for the same reason you came today, not to hear me rant and rave, but to worship God. We're here for that purpose today. He did it. And how shameful we ought to be to call ourselves Christians and take his church lightly. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. Should not do that, as was his custom. And the priest, as was his custom, if they had a guest in the service, they would sometimes ask that guest, would you come and read scripture? And so the Lord Jesus accommodated that request. And he got up, and the place where he read was from the book of Isaiah. And he said in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm talking about your Savior today. I'm talking about the one that you call yourself after. I'm a Christian because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his worship. Jesus Christ was the most active person who ever lived. Often he prayed all night. Many times he would pray all night. He traveled all over Palestine by foot, preaching and teaching. He was so tired he could sleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. He was constantly surrounded by thousands every day in his ministry, feeding them sometimes as many as 5,000 to 7,000 at a time. His activity was unbelievable. That's the Messiah, not an ornament on a Christmas tree. That is the Messiah. That is the Lamb of God. That is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I felt it, a burden on my heart before Christmas, as we've come to know Christmas to be, to begin to introduce you maybe to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that you could pick up some information on him that you had forgotten or either need to be reminded of. I've talked to you about the announcement of his coming. I've talked to you about the arrival of his coming. And today I've tried to preach to you about the activity of his coming. And next Sunday, if God be willing, I want to preach to you about the accomplishment of his coming. Why did he come and did he succeed in doing what he came for? Will you stand, please, and we'll have a word of prayer.